Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, you can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Before I read the verse, let me sort of set up the scene here. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about heaven. The title of tonight's lesson is Interaction in Heaven. That'll make sense in a few minutes. The book of Revelation, we could do a whole series on the book of Revelation. Revelation tells us about the final events in this world and in heaven, just prior to and at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And it says that there will come a world ruler, a final world ruler. Many people refer to him as the Antichrist, the beast. But we're told that he'll be empowered by the devil. He'll be inspired and empowered by the devil. Now, here in Revelation, let me read. I'm going to start in verse 4 and read down to verse 6. This is chapter 13. And they worship the dragon. If you run your references, the dragon is Satan, okay? The book of Revelation has a lot of symbolism, but a lot of it is defined in the book of Revelation or in the book of Daniel. That's the dragon is the devil. And they worshiped the devil, which gave power unto the beast. The beast is this final world ruler. And they worshiped the devil, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war against him? And there was given unto him, the beast, this final world ruler, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme God's name, God's tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Tons of stuff we could talk about in this passage that we're not going to address tonight. All I want you to notice that this verse says that this man will be inspired by the devil and he'll pour out blasphemies. Let me read this out of Phillips' translation. He'll pour out blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. The devil blasphemes God. He blasphemes God's people. And he blasphemes God's dwelling place. What is God's dwelling place? It's heaven. The devil blasphemes heaven. Now, what does blaspheme mean? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, I mean, we always think of it as blaspheming God. But what does that mean, to blaspheme God? The word blaspheme means to speak evil of and to slander. That's what it means to blaspheme, to speak evil of and to slander. Actually, you could blaspheme something other than God, but the word is most often used in connection with God. It means to speak evil of and to slander. To slander means to make malicious, false statements about someone. Since the beginning of time, Satan has used slander against God to entice men away from God. He's used lies or malicious false statements. Don't turn there, but we could go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we'd find out that's exactly how he tempted Eve to disobey God. He attacked God's character. He slandered God or he blasphemed God. He made malicious statements which were untrue. He lied about God to Eve. She bought the lie. She acted on the lie and we have the fall of man. Thanks in large part to lies of the devil, Christians have big misconceptions about heaven. We've been talking about this for really months now. Misconceptions about heaven, and one of the primary spreaders of misconceptions is the devil. We're told right here, he blasphemes God's home. Everybody knows he blasphemes God, but he blasphemes God's home. Christians have misconceptions about heaven which rob them of the joy, the hope, the peace of knowing what's ahead for us. I mean, we've said this all along. Most Christians, if they're honest about it, aren't all that excited about heaven. I mean, we have to say we are because, I mean, we're Christians and it's heaven, it's God's house. But nobody's really all that excited to go there. I mean, we're glad it's not hell. But because we have misconceptions about it, it doesn't seem all that appealing. So we've been working over these past, actually, I think this is the 17th lesson here. We've been working for through these lessons to try to expose the misconceptions, expose the lies, and replace them with the truth of God's word so that we can get to the point where we see what is ahead for us as gain, not loss. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, we're not going to look at it. We've looked at it a number of times. In chapter 1, the guy was in jail and thought he was going to be martyred. He was later, not at that time, but he didn't know it. And he said to the people who lived in the city of Philippi, hey, to die is gain. Now, he saw heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us he was caught up into the third heaven. So this is a guy who knows what's there, and he says, I'm telling you, it's gain. It's gain. To die is gain. So our goal in this series is to get us to the point where we see what's ahead as gain, not loss. Because if you boil it down, most people see going to heaven as loss. We'll never see the earth again. You know, we'll never get to look at the stars and the sky again. We've been through all that. Stick with the outline. I'm telling myself that. I only have 2 weeks left, so I can't mess around. What I don't get done tonight's got to be done next week, and after next week, that's it. Because I don't think I'm going to pick it up again after Dennis leaves. Okay. Now, we have made a framework, as we've studied these weeks, just a basic framework from the Word of God of facts about heaven. And this is what we've said, the present heaven where all who have died in the Lord are right now. If you have a loved one who's in heaven or a friend who's in heaven, the present heaven where all who have died in the Lord are right now. It's a real place with real people who do real things, many of the same things we do on this earth. It has a physicality to it. Jesus is there with a physical body. So is Enoch. There's a physicality to it. We've gone through all of that in previous lessons. But the present heaven is temporary because God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. When you die, or when your body dies, you leave it behind here on the earth to go into the present heaven. But God did not make you and me to live forever as disembodied spirits. He made us to live in a physical body. In connection with the return of Jesus Christ, all who are in the present heaven will be reunited with their original physical body at the resurrection of the dead to live on this earth forever. Heaven will be on earth. Now, we are vulnerable to lies about heaven because we don't understand heaven in terms of the big picture. This is one theme we've been hammering on, the big picture. Heaven, well, let me say it this way before I say that. God made men for relationship and for sonship. That's our created purpose, to become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he made earth as a home for his family. Now, we're not looking up verses because we've done it before. I've got some on your outline here. But earth was made to be the home for God's sons and daughters. Creation, both mankind and the earth itself, was damaged by sin at the fall of man. And creation, both man and the earth itself, is now in bondage to sin, corruption, and death. Jesus Christ came to earth and went to the cross to loose God's creation from bondage. That's what redemption is. To redeem means to loose. You look that word up in the Greek, that's what it means. Jesus came to loose or to redeem God's creation from bondage, to sin, to corruption, and to death. He came to bring life to what is dead. That's called resurrection. He came to redeem and to resurrect so that God's original plan to have a family on this earth with whom he would dwell could be carried out. The Bible begins with God on earth with men, and the Bible ends with God on earth with men. We've got the verses down here. We've looked all this up before. Jesus came to redeem or loose God's creation from bondage. He came to bring life to what is dead so that God's original plan can be fulfilled. God's plan to redeem and resurrect his original creation or release it from sin and death, transforming it and restoring both men and earth to what God intended it to be from the beginning is God's plan. Remember, we've said there's three key points or three key themes that keep coming up: redemption, resurrection, and continuity. What God made in the beginning that's been damaged by sin, his plan is to loose it, to give life to it, and to restore it so his original plan to have a family on earth forever could be carried out. Now, for many people, this is their picture of heaven. We won't know each other in heaven. In fact, I just had somebody this past weekend tell me that. Now, this person, they love the Lord. They've been a Christian for many years. They're committed. They're in a reasonably good church. You know, a church, it might not necessarily be my cup of tea, but they love God. They read from the Bible every Sunday. And this person said, oh, in heaven, we won't even know each other. That's a very common idea amongst Christians. Here's our picture. Based on the slander are the misconceptions, are the lies presented to us. We won't know each other. We won't have memories of life on this earth. We'll be like one big communal group, all of us wearing white robes, standing around the throne of God in a perpetual worship service. But all of that is contrary to the Bible. I had somebody tell me, this is several months ago, they said, I hate to admit this, but I don't really want to go to heaven. I have trouble sitting through a two-hour church service. Yeah. Maybe you can relate to that. I mean, we love church, but I don't want to live in church forever. Why? I wasn't made to do that, and neither were you. But I digress. Stick with the outline. Okay. See, that statement that I just made about what heaven is like, it's all contrary to information in the Bible. It's clear from Scripture that people in the present heaven recognize each other, and they remember their lives and their relationships on this earth. Don't turn there. We've looked at this bunches of times over the past 17 or so weeks. In Luke 16, Jesus talked about two people who died at about the same time, a beggar named Lazarus and a rich guy. And he talks about what their condition was after they left their physical bodies. They looked the same. They recognized each other. They remembered people they left behind. The rich guy was concerned about his brothers. It's clear from Scripture that people recognize each other after they leave their physical bodies, and they remember their life on this earth. Now, turn back to Revelation chapter 6. We have read this passage before, but I want to read it again and point out something that we haven't really addressed. In Revelation chapter 6, now, a lot of our information about the present heaven comes from the Apostle John, because when he received the information that he recorded in the book of Revelation, he was taken to the present heaven. Now, he wasn't there to see what everyday life is like in heaven. He was there to see the events in heaven just prior to the return of Jesus to this earth. But in the stuff that he writes about, we get information about life in heaven. Now, here in Revelation chapter 6, let me start in verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar there means at the foot of the altar. Don't think freaky. That's just the way the King James says it. I saw at the foot of the altar. Remember, there's an altar in heaven. There's a temple in heaven. I saw at the foot of the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Stop right there for a minute. John saw people who got killed on this earth for their faith in Christ. They're now in heaven. Now, we'll keep reading. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, that they should rest or be patient, is literally what it says, that they should be patient for yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They say to God, how long is it going to be till we have justice for the fact that we were killed for our faith? They remember how they died. And they're asking God for justice. How many of you know it's unjust to kill somebody for faith in Christ? They're asking for justice. When are we going to get justice? And they're told, be patient. And then they're told that some of their fellow servants are those that serve the Lord with them on the earth who are still there, and their brethren who are still on the earth are going to be killed like they got killed. In other words, there's more coming like you. You're going to have to wait a bit. Now, from this we find out, A, they knew how they died. B, they have information about what's going on the earth and what's going to happen on the earth, and they're concerned about people on the earth. They're asking for justice for the martyrs themselves and the martyrs that are going to follow them. Well, what is that? They're interceding for those people. Does that make sense? So remember, if you don't agree with me, we stay longer, okay? So if you want to get out on time, you got to act like you really, really are getting this. We have a tendency to read scriptures religiously, and we miss the point of what's being said. These guys are crying out for justice for themselves and for the martyrs who have preceded them and the martyrs who will follow them. Have you ever cried out to God for somebody else? Have you ever cried out to God for you? That's called prayer. Did you know that people in heaven pray for us? It's right here. Now you might say, oh, that's not so. Well, we're not going to look these verses up. I've got them here, though. Did you know that Jesus prays for us in heaven? The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, Jesus is the head of the body. It's completely reasonable to presume that the body of Christ that's already in heaven prays for the body of Christ that's not yet in heaven, that the family of God that's in heaven prays for the family of God that's not yet in heaven. See, remember our principle of continuity. My mother's in heaven. My mother used to pray for me. What, you walk through heaven's door and it says, leave all your praying behind. This is heaven. We don't pray here. That makes no sense. Can you see? I'm just trying to get you to think differently and non-religiously about some of these things. At the resurrection of the dead, we will get our original body back. We'll get the same body we had when we were on this earth, made alive with the life of God. And it will have the same DNA that links us to our blood family. See, we talked last week about relationships in heaven and the idea that, oh, you won't even know people in heaven. Well, these people know people not only in heaven, but the people that are still on the earth, they know. Your family will still be your family. You're getting the same body back that has the same DNA in it as your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters. But we made the point last week that in heaven, a new additional element will be added. Not only will we be members of a family on earth, nothing can erase that relationship. We'll be sons of God. All of us will be sons of God, and we'll all be one big happy family. We'll have family relationships with people who are our blood relatives on earth, but we'll also have family relationships with friends, people we already know, people we don't know, but we'll meet when we get to heaven. See, people say we won't even know each other. All we'll do is stand and worship God. Well, we're a family. How many of you were raised in families? How many of you, all you do is stand and look at your father and no one speaks and no one interacts? That's not a family. What is a family? It's interaction. I had to cut a big hunk out of here. I had way too much for tonight. We're made in the image of God, and God is relational. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I didn't put any of this in the outline, but in John chapter 1, verse 1, speaking of Jesus, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember that? Well, that word with there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the Greek, it's P-R-O-S, pros. And it has the idea of face-to-face intimate fellowship. Before Jesus ever came to earth, he was in intimate face-to-face fellowship with the Father. Then if you go over to 1 Corinthians 13, I believe it's verse 12, where it talks about how we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll know him even as he knows us. I can't quote that. I'm slaughtering it. Let me read it real quick. I don't want to slaughter it for you. You don't have to turn there. None of this is on the outline, so I get a few extra minutes at the end. For we see through a glass darkly now, but then face to face. Face to face, there is pros. It's the same Greek word that describes the relationship between the Father and the Son. God is relational. He made us for relationship with himself, and he made us for relationship with each other. The idea that we won't know each other and we'll all do nothing but stand looking at God is contrary to the scripture. It's contrary to the way God made us. And once we get to heaven, because we'll all be perfected, there will be harmony and fulfillment in relationships with friends and family that we really can't even imagine now. The Bible says that we'll live forever on the earth we know. It'll be new, but recognizable. The Bible refers to it as the new heavens and the new earth. Heavens meaning the universe above us, the sky, the atmosphere. We'll live on the earth we know. It'll be new yet familiar. We'll be the people we've always been, now perfected, living in societies that glorify God. We did three whole lessons showing what the Bible says about culture and society on earth when heaven comes to earth. Now, I want to continue all of these themes as we work through the rest of tonight's lesson. Continuity. There's continuity in heaven. The you who lived on earth is the you who goes to heaven. If the you who goes to heaven isn't the you who lived on earth, then you didn't go to heaven. And how can God hold you accountable for what you did on earth if the you that lived on earth and did what you did on earth isn't the you that goes to heaven? Can you see that's completely illogical? Oh, we won't be ourselves. And I'm not mocking that. Sometimes I have a tendency to be kind of harsh when I'm talking. I just want you to think this through. The you who lived on earth will be the you who goes to heaven. You'll have your same personality, your memories, your life experience, your connection to and concern for your family. The difference is that in heaven, you will be fully perfected. We discussed that in some detail a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23 talk about people in heaven, and it makes reference to the spirits of just men made perfect, or righteous men made perfect. If you're born again tonight, you are righteous. You have the righteousness of God in Christ, but you are not yet fully perfected in your soul and your body, but you will be. You'll be you, the you you're always meant to be. Now, as part of continuity, people in heaven are called by their same name. Let me just give you some more information about continuity in heaven. People in heaven are called by their same name. How do we know? Well, Jesus made reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting down in the kingdom. They're still called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with him. The same Moses who was on the earth, the same Elijah who was on the earth, with the same name. Lazarus the beggar in Luke 16, where Jesus described what happens when you leave your body. He kept his name. Now let me read you this verse. I'm going to read it off your outline. It's Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. This is the New English Bible. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I am making shall endure in my sight, says the Lord, so shall your race and your name endure." See, that's continuity. God is redeeming, resurrecting, restoring, and transforming his original creation so his original plan to live on earth with his family can come to pass. Now, you might say, yeah, but I thought the Bible says that we get a new name in heaven. Well, you're a good Bible reader because it does say that. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. before he began to give John the information about his second coming. These are letters to seven churches that were in existence on the earth at that time. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to deal with right now. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you a stone that's got a new name on it. And it's a name known just to you and just to me. Now, a new name doesn't invalidate your old name. Think about it. There was a guy named Simon who, when he became an apostle of Jesus, got his name changed. To what? Peter. Did he become a different person? No. Saul, on the road to Damascus, got a name change. Saul became Paul. Didn't become a different person, but he got a new name. Jacob, in the Old Testament, wrestled with the angel of the Lord and got a new name. He became Israel. He didn't become a new person, but he did get a new name. Those name changes didn't mean they were different people. The new names indicated changes in their characters and changes in their roles of service to God. Look at Isaiah chapter 62. We're going to kind of jump around quite a bit here. If you don't want to follow along and want to look these verses up later, that's perfectly fine. These are all in the outline here. Isaiah chapter 66. Really, tonight, all I'm trying to do is strike your thinking and just give you more. Really, every point that we've made, we could do a whole lot more with. I just want to give you more information about continuity here. This is Isaiah 62. Oops, I'm in the wrong. Yeah, I don't think I said 62. I think I said the wrong thing. It's Isaiah 62. Let me start in verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. God told Israel that they would one day have a new name, the nation of Israel. That's still to come. It has to do with stuff that Jesus is going to do for Israel when he returns. But I want you to notice the new name deal. Verse 3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate. God is saying, up to now you've been called forsaken and desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land, Beulah. Have you ever heard Beulah, Beulah land? That word means married. Hephzibah, that's an old-fashioned girl's name. I don't know if you ever knew anybody named Hephzibah. Hephzibah means my delight is in her, and Beulah means married. There's coming a day when Israel's going to be called, my delight is in you, and I'm married to you. I'm wanting you to see what name change means. It means change in role, change in relationship, change in character. It's not something weird. It's not something freaky. Now, here's something else. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, only you and I will know the name. We read that, okay? Well, what does that show us? Our new name will be private, known only to God and the one who receives the name, showing that God deals with us and relates to us as individuals, not just as a communal group, a big group of people in white robes standing around the throne doing nothing but looking at God. No, he relates to us as individuals. Go to Luke chapter 16. Go to 15 first. That's close by. We do not lose our individuality in heaven. We do not become part of a communal group. Yes, we become part of the family of God, but it's like I said last week, don't think freaky, think relational. We do not lose our individuality. Here in Luke chapter 15, this is where Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son as an illustration of how heaven responds when a lost person comes home. But I want you to notice, he told two little short parables. In verses 4 through 7, he talks about a guy who lost a sheep. He had 100 sheep, but he lost one, and he went to seek the one he lost. And when he found it, he had a party, he celebrated. Verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which have no need of repentance. Then Jesus tells a short parable about a lady who loses a piece of silver, searches diligently till she finds it, and then she rejoices with her friends. Verse 10, likewise I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. These verses tell us that heaven rejoices when individuals turn to the Lord. See, what makes you you is more than just your physical body. It's your personality, it's your life history, it's your memories, it's your likes, your dislikes, your interests, your passions. Did you know that God keeps the details of your individual life in a book? Did you know that? Hold your finger in Luke 16 and look at Psalm 56 real quick. All I'm wanting you to see, I'm just reading your verses right now, about individuality, about continuity, to counter the lie that we won't know each other, we won't be ourselves, we'll just be one big group. Psalm 56, verse 8. Jesus said, or I'm sorry, David said, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle, are they not in thy book? David wrote this psalm when he was on the run from Saul. Remember, King Saul was going to kill David because he was jealous of him. David was hiding out, and it was a very difficult time for him. But David knew that God had a record of everything he was suffering. Let me read you. I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. This is Psalm 139. You're all familiar with Psalm 139. I can turn faster if I put it down. Psalm 139. And let me start. Let's see. I'm going to start in verse 13. It says, you made all the delicate and inner parts of my body and knit them together in my mother's womb. I mean, just stop right there. I mean, you could do a whole lesson on that. God knew you individually in your mother's womb. Why would he want just a big communal group in heaven? Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It is amazing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. You saw me when I was born and scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. Every day was recorded in your book. How precious it is, Lord, to realize that you are thinking about me constantly. I can't even count how many times a day your thoughts turn toward me. And when I awaken in the morning, you are still thinking of me. That's pretty amazing. David wrote that. So suddenly you're going to become part of a communal group and you lose all your memories and all your personality when God went to the trouble of forming you? That doesn't make any sense. Do you see that?
Right.
Now, back to Luke 16. Not only does God treat us as individuals, the Bible teaches that we're going to have private property and private possessions in heaven. I was talking to somebody else about a week ago who has been listening to some of these lessons, and they said it's really changed their thinking about heaven because they envisioned heaven really is just like this flat area, no walls, we don't really need them, no place to go, we're all just going to stand there in this group beholding the Lord. But the Bible teaches we'll have private possessions and private property. Now here in Luke 16, from verses 1 down to verse 14, I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time. Jesus told a parable. He was in the presence of the Pharisees who were very covetous, and they trusted in the power of their money and their charitable giving to get them into heaven. Way more than we can talk about right now, but that's why Jesus tells this parable. And he talks about an unjust steward whose master discovered that he had been mishandling the master's money, and he fires him. Do you remember that parable? I mean, pretend, remember, pretend, so we can get out on time. Okay, and the steward says, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm too proud to beg, but I got to have an income. So he has this idea. He contacts several debtors who owed his master money. And like one guy, you know, he owes him 20 jars. I'm just making this up. I'm in the interest of time. He owes him like 20 jars or something. So the unjust steward says, sit down right now and pay 10 of them, and I'll wipe your debt out. Then another guy, he makes the same kind of a deal. You owe this much, pay this much, and I'll wipe your debt out. And it specifically says that the guy did this so that when I get put out of my job, maybe one of those guys will take me into his home. Okay? That's the point of the parable. Now, Jesus is dealing with the covetousness of the Pharisees. And in verse 9, he says, and I say unto you, that's not the way the Greek reads. So let me read it the way the Greek reads. That's okay, I'm under control. Don't be alarmed. And am I saying unto you, make to yourselves friends of mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, I don't have time to explain everything he's saying there, but Jesus is saying, I'm not telling you, give your money so that you get a place in heaven. I'm not telling you, give your money so that you'll be received into everlasting habitations when you get in heaven. Now, do you know what a habitation is? It's a house. Look the word up. It's a house. Because the unjust steward, he thinks, if I cut the debt of those who owe my master, they'll receive me into their house. That's the context. Jesus is trying to say to the Pharisees, don't think that because you give money, you're going to get into people's houses in heaven. That's the idea there, okay? Then Jesus goes on in verse 12 to say this. I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read it out of the NIV. If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Jesus here is talking about private property, and the context is clearly eternity or heaven. So in this parable, as sort of a side note, we find out from Jesus that in heaven there are houses that are different people's. You might get in, you might not get in, and there is personal property in heaven. Isaiah 65, look back there real quick. We've read this before. Isaiah 60, I'm just trying to show you verses that show property and possessions in heaven. Isaiah 65, verse 21. Now remember the context. I'll read verse 17 to remind you. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Isaiah is talking about the new heavens, or when heaven comes to earth. Drop down to verse 21. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Isaiah told us that on the new earth, when heaven comes to earth, people will build houses and live in them, and they'll plant vineyards. Let me read two verses off your outline. This is Micah chapter 4, verse 4. If we were to read the whole chapter, it's talking about at the end when Jesus comes. Everyone will live quietly in his own home in peace and prosperity. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. If we read the whole chapter, you would see it's talking about the end when Jesus comes back to earth. The Lord of hosts declares, you will all live in peace and prosperity, and each one of you will own a home of your own where you can invite your neighbors. Does that sound like a big communal group that does nothing but stand in front of the throne of God and doesn't know anybody? Not at all. Now, I know I'm flying through this. Some of this we've gone over before. As always, I challenge you to go back and look this stuff up and see if I'm telling the truth or not. You remember Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven? Do you remember that? Look at Matthew chapter 6 real quick. Matthew chapter 6. See, I say this all the time. What we do here is teach. That's different than preach. I'm not particularly here to entertain, although I am really funny, don't you think? I really do think I am funny. No, I'm just kidding. I'm here to present systematic topics from the Word of God. It can be tedious. It can be a little boring. I love history. I have a degree in history, but occasionally I'd sit in a class and it was tedious and boring. But I persevered because I knew the tedious and boring was going somewhere. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Tons of stuff there that we're not, he goes on to say, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Tons of stuff we could talk about that we're not going to deal with. But I want you to notice in verse 20, he says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. We all know we're supposed to put treasure in heaven. But notice Jesus says, lay it up for yourself. For yourself. You store up your treasures in heaven. We'll talk more about that actually next week, I think. William's translation there says, store up your riches. Philip's translation says, store up your treasure. Well, what is your? It's possession. I'm trying to get you to see that there's private property, private possessions in heaven. Why? Because that's the way it is on earth. And it's about continuity, not annihilating what's already in place, but redeeming it, loosing it from corruption, resurrecting it, giving life to what was dead, and completing the plan of God that he's had since eternity past. Now, each of these verses listed next, I'm not going to turn to them in the interest of time. We'll look at them next week. But how many of you know the Bible teaches that Christians are going to be rewarded for faithful service? You're aware of that. We'll each be given rewards for our faithful service. You know, when Mercy's Child sings every Friday, I'm standing right next to them. Don't you think I ought to get some of their reward?
Yeah.
I mean, I stand right there. I can't sing, I can't play, but I think I should get some reward. No, it doesn't work that way. They'll get reward for what they did. I'll get reward for what I did. Now, we all know that. Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, before he was martyred. It was his last letter written right before he got executed. And he said, I know the Lord has a crown for me, for me, for me, for me. The Bible talks about inheriting things in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 21. While you're on the way there, in the book of Daniel, we read this verse several times, several weeks ago. Daniel, who was given more information about the second coming of Jesus to this earth, only John got more. John and Daniel got the most information. Zechariah's third in there. But he was told, now you die. You go to your grave, but you're going to have an inheritance in those last days. That's the last verse of the book of Daniel. Here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All things there says these things. There's a whole lesson there. But the point for our discussion is this. Do you know what it means to inherit something? It means to come into possession. Come into possession. I could show you other verses that talk about inheriting. It means to come into possession of. We will not be one big group that desires only God, perpetually worshiping him around the throne. God made us to desire, to need, to enjoy relationship with himself above everything else. But he also made us to need and to desire other people. He made us relational beings. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 2, where God made Adam and he said, it's not good that man be alone. He needs a helpmeet. And God turned not good into very good by making another person. He made us relational beings. Yes, we desire him supremely. But desiring him supremely doesn't wipe out the desire for other people. God is relational, and we're made in the image of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed fellowship, relationship amongst themselves forever, and we're invited into that. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that point. I mean, think about it for a minute. Hopefully, you have friends on this earth who make you better people. I have several friends who make me a better person. Lou's one of them. I see God in her, and she helps me show God more clearly in my life. It's about knowing him and showing him. Friendships can be godly. We have a good time. I mean, we talk about recipes and dogs. In other words, we don't sit there and go, God, God, but we talk about God. She makes me a better person, and I believe I make her a better person. In other words, friendship is a good thing because it comes from God. Now, there are times of corporate worship in the present heaven. John saw some of them when he was there. And there'll be times of corporate worship on the new earth. Scripture talks about it. I could show you verses. But see, you and I have limited our concept of worshiping God to church services. In other words, if I'm not in a church service and the music's not playing or the CD player isn't on, I can't be worshiping God. But see, in heaven, we're going to live and work as men have always done. That's continuity. And all of it will glorify God, and all of it will be expressions of worship to God. Look at Colossians chapter 3. We did a whole lesson, it's a couple months ago now, where we talked about work in heaven. And I showed you numerous verses. The Bible even gives us some of the jobs that we'll have in heaven. Build houses. Somebody's got to build the house. Plant vineyards. Somebody will plant the vineyard. Continuity. Remember that word, continuity. God is not wiping out everything he made. We said this last week. If he was going to wipe it out and start over, he should have done it in the Garden of Eden. No, he's restoring, he's redeeming, he's resurrecting to carry out the plan he's had since before the earth was formed. In Colossians chapter 3, let me read verses 22 through 24. Servants, that word is slave in the Greek. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you do serve the Lord Christ. Here, slaves are told to do everything they do as unto the Lord. Now, chances are this slave didn't make too many church services. Chances are this slave didn't put too many tracts in people's mailboxes. Chances are this slave didn't work in the nursery too much. I'm being a little bit facetious, but I'm trying to get you to see what we call worship isn't necessarily worship. According to Paul, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, a slave who cleans the manure out of the stables, a slave who clears the chamber pots from his master's bedroom, he can glorify God in that if he's doing it heartily as unto the Lord. What do you mean heartily as unto the Lord? We could do a whole lesson on this, but you do what you do with the attitude, I want to bring honor and glory to God, and I want to bring good to men. That's worship. The Old Testament word for work, the very first time the word work appears in the Bible, it's Genesis chapter 2 in reference to Adam, and the word also means worship. Work can be worship if it's done unto the Lord. And God, we talked about this, God will redeem work. Now work is toilsome and even fruitless. That's part of the curse that's in the earth. But when the curse is removed, work will be joyful. I don't know if I put this in here. I don't think I did. I had to cut a bunch of stuff out tonight because I just had too much. Oh, I did put it in here. Yay. Work predates sin. The word work, the word means to work or to serve. And the word in the Old Testament has the idea of a joyful experience of liberation rather than toilsome labor. In heaven, work will be redeemed. It is not true that all we'll do is stand before the throne of God. Yes, we will, but not always, not 24/7. Now, many people have the idea that in heaven we'll all be exactly alike and everything will be exactly the same forever. And if we're honest about it, that sounds a little boring. Did you ever see The Twilight Zone? I don't mean the new one. I mean the old one that was around when I was a kid, the black and white one with Rod Serling. Well, every once in a while it's on some TV, and if it's on, I'll tape it and watch it or record it, whatever you call it. And I watched one not too long ago. This guy, he's like a small-time crook, and he gets killed in a street fight. And the whole show deals with where he goes after he dies. And for the bulk of the show, he's in this place. He can have all the food he wants, all the women he wants. He wins every poker game. He wins every horse race. He wins, everything. You know, you step up to bat, you hit a homer every time. Everything is perfect. And by the end of the show, the guy is so bored he can hardly stand it. And he says, I want to get out of this place. Send me to hell. That's what he said. He's got, I don't know, somebody in charge. I forget the details. If he's supposed to be an angel. And he says, send me to hell. The guy thinks he's in heaven because everything is, quote, perfect. And he's getting everything, quote, he wants. And he says to the man in charge, I can't stand this. I want to go to hell after all. And the guy says to him, and like Twilight Zone does, you get the twist right at the end. You are in hell. And see, there you go. But that's many people's picture of heaven. I don't mean that we'll gamble or, you know, do that. But that it's all exactly the same. It's all exactly alike. There's no change. And how boring is that? But see, consider this. We will not all be the same in heaven. How do I know that? We're not all the same right now. And you're not going to become a different person. You'll be you perfected, the you were always meant to be. See, there's no reason to think that we won't be different in heaven because that's part of continuity. God made us unique. Adam and Eve were different from each other before sin. That's not a consequence of sin. That preceded sin. He was a man. She was a woman. He was big and strong. She was beautiful. They were different. Look at Acts chapter 17 real quick here. Time goes so fast. Praise the Lord. Acts chapter 17, tons of stuff here I'd like to talk about. Paul was preaching to idol-worshiping heathens, and we're in the middle of his sermon here. Verse 26, speaking of God, he says, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Tons of stuff in the verse we're not going to deal with, but notice, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says God, out of one man, made all the nations. He made all the individuals. He made all the differences. How many of you know nations are different from each other? People look different. People think different. People act different. God made people different. God made people with differing talents, abilities, and giftings. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. I mean, Adam will stand up at the mic, and I'll stand up at the mic, and we'll both sing. And you see if there's differences in giftings. You'll find out real quick there is. I don't have musical ability. My brother Richard is the lead guitar player. He got all the musical ability in the family. I didn't get any. The Bible talks about how, we're not going to read it in the interest of time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're members of a body, and a body has different parts. And the eye can't say to the finger, I don't need you. And the ear can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Sometimes the ones that do the most lowly jobs are the most important. But the point is, a body has different parts, and each part does something different. Why? God made us that way. Now, in heaven, we'll all be equally valuable to God. We all cost the blood of Christ. We'll all be equally valuable to God, but we'll still be different from each other. Sameness is not equality. If you had no athletic ability on this earth, you're not suddenly going to be equal to Kurt Warner or Albert Pujols in athletic prowess. If you couldn't carry a tune on this earth, you're not going to sit down and write a symphony in heaven. If you don't have that ability now, you won't automatically have it just because you went to heaven. Our skills and our giftings will not be the same. In other words, my skills and my giftings won't be the same skills and giftings you have. They'll be what I have now, only perfected, and so will yours. See, it's clear from Scripture, and we'll talk more about this next week, that we're going to receive different rewards in heaven based on faithful service in this life. In fact, look at this real quick, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In case you're not familiar with this, I've got to watch my time here. You're all doing pretty good, so I think we can get out on time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. speaks of appearing before Christ to be rewarded for our works. Let me start in verse 3 or 13. I'm sorry. Every man's work, this is speaking of Christians here. Every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide thereon, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Tons of stuff we don't have time to talk about here, but it's talking about Christians whose works are examined by the Lord, and some are accepted by the Lord and receive rewards, and some are not accepted. They're burned. That person is saved, because we're talking about Christians, but if your works are burned, there's no reward for that work. Would you agree with that? Okay, so here I am, and here's Mercy's child, and let's say they've been living a secret life. The only time they're really good is when you see them up there. That's not true, but work with me for a minute here. And let's say when they're up there, their whole motive and goal is that everybody will look at them and say how great and how wonderful they are. Their whole motive, and that's not true. That's absolutely not true. I mean, how many of you know they have the talent to stand before 10,000 people, yet they stand here before us? I mean, that shows you something about their heart right there. But let's say that's their motive, their own self-glory. And let's say my motive is, I just want to glorify God. Well, we're both equally skilled at what we do, but their works will be burned up in heaven, and they'll get no reward. They'll be in heaven, but they'll not be rewarded for those works. I'll be rewarded. So who's going to have more, me or them? Me. That's right. Not fully perfected yet, but I will be. But see, okay, so there's some inequality right there. Some will have more, some will have less. I'm just trying to get you to see heaven is not sameness. It's not sameness. Now you might say, well, gosh, what, are there going to be bag ladies in heaven? No. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in his presence is fullness of joy. Everybody will be fully happy. Everyone will be full of joy in the presence of the Lord. Now, I put this quote in parentheses or quotation marks because I didn't make this up. I copied it out of a book, and I couldn't find the book, so I can't cite the author, so forgive me. He says, a pint jar and a quart jar can both be full, but the larger jar contains more. And that's an excellent way to describe it. You'll be full to your full capacity to be joyful. Somebody else may have a bigger capacity. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, we will always be finite beings who are ever learning in heaven. We talked about that a few weeks ago, the idea that, oh, we'll know everything in heaven. No, only God knows everything. We confuse eternity with omniscience. Only God knows everything. We are finite beings. We're eternal beings who have limits and limitations. Living forever doesn't change the fact that we're finite beings who can only be in one place at one time, who don't know everything. Some of the characteristics of deity we don't have because we're not God. We'll always be finite beings who are ever learning because we have an infinite God and an endless universe to explore. Part of being a finite being is being a learner. We'll be capable of developing new skills. We'll be capable of developing greater skills just as we'll be able to grow in knowledge. When I was a little kid, my grandma took me to dancing school. I was pretty klutzy, but I liked it. I intend to dance again in heaven. A ballerina. You can come to my first recital. I'm serious. Think about it. We read in Revelation 6 where those tribulation martyrs ask God, how long till there's justice for the martyrs? Well, that statement is pretty revealing because it shows a bunch of things. Number one, they communicated with God. Number two, they don't know everything. They had to ask God, when is justice for our deaths going to come? And number three, God answered them. He said, you got to wait a little while. But the point is, that's process taking place. They didn't know something. They got an answer. So they now know something that a few minutes ago they didn't know. They've grown in knowledge. Process has taken place. You and I, let me say this before I say that. You know, when we get to heaven, you're going to know some things that I don't know yet. And you may see things from a perspective that I don't have yet. I'll know things that you don't know. And I'll see things from a perspective that I don't have. I mean, I'm not going to lose any of the Bible knowledge that I had, but I may learn some things in addition to what I already know, and better ways to say, and changes in things. But the point is, we won't all know all the same things, and we won't all have exactly the same perspective on everything. And that may lead to discussions, and even some debates. Now you might say, well, won't we always all agree with each other in heaven? Well, disagreement doesn't always come out of sin. Disagreements come out of varying levels of knowledge and differing perspectives. I may say, this is how we're going to do it. And you may say, no, we need to do it this way. Are we having a fight? No, you just know something I don't know. Does that make sense? I'm just trying to stimulate your thinking tonight about continuity and individuality in heaven. Friendships are based on similar likes and dislikes, similar interests, passions, similar personalities. Since we're going to maintain our unique personalities, our interests, our preferences, our likes and our dislikes, it makes sense in heaven that we'll be closer to some people than others. I mean, Jesus, when he was on this earth, interacted with a lot of people, yet he only had 12 disciples. And of the 12, he had an inner circle that he was closer to, Peter, James, and John. Relationships in heaven will come out of righteousness. We will all be right or righteous. Righteous means right. We'll be right in every part of our being. We'll be fully perfected, and we'll treat each other right. There won't be jealousy. There won't be pride. There won't be exclusiveness, insecurities, fear, the need to exalt self and put others down. There won't be any hidden agendas. There won't be any betrayals, no pretenses, no sharp tongues, no outbursts of rage, no insincerity, no flattery. Can you imagine what relationships will be like? Even the people who are close on this earth and get along. How many of you know we sometimes offend each other? We sometimes say stuff we shouldn't have said. And we didn't even know we said it. All that'll be gone. We'll have deeper relationships with people we already know. And there are new relationships waiting to be established. You may have never met your best friend yet. Your best friend may be somebody you'll meet in heaven. Can you imagine what it'll be like to meet ancestors who are already there? Are people that we read about in the Bible, or somebody who lived in your favorite period of history, or somebody who grew up in a country that you've always loved but never visited, you can go visit it with them on the new earth, and they can tell you all about it. See, friends, heaven offers compensation. Jesus told his disciples that what they lose for the sake of the gospel, they'd receive back. Remember that? In Matthew, the 19th chapter, he said, what you give up in the form of wives, brothers, children, sisters, land, for the sake of the gospel, you'll get back and more. Jesus said that for those who mourn, heaven offers joy and laughter. Heaven will mean a reversal of life's injustices and tragedies. I don't have time to read these verses now. We'll look at them next week. You have to understand, well, I'll save that for next week. In heaven, God is going to redeem lost relationships. When we're fully perfected, the hurts we inflicted on each other will be a thing of the past, never to be repeated. Your loved one who inflicted pain on you will be perfected. All will be forgiven and forgotten. If you've never had a nurturing family, a parent you could trust, those relational needs will be met in heaven, either through that person perfected or through other people. If you never had a child on earth, many people bemoan the fact that they never had a child on earth, you'll have relationships which meet that need to guide, to help, to nurture, and to invest in someone else. Now, what about babies? People have asked me this. What about babies and children who die? A lot of women lose babies due to miscarriage, due to accidents, due to death. You know, 100 years ago, people would have 10 kids and two would live to adulthood. Are you aware of that? I mean, we live in modern days, infant death, fortunately, is relatively rare. But if you grew up 200 years ago, you read, I guess because I like history, you read about people who had 13 children and one made it to adulthood. Visit an old cemetery and look at how many babies, young children, look at the tombstones. What about children and babies who died? If you've lost a baby, I've had people ask me that question. I believe, based on the scripture, you'll raise that baby in heaven. Do babies and children go to heaven? Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but let me give you some food for thought. There is no one verse that says directly that infants and children do or don't go to heaven. About the closest we have is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David lost his infant son. And he said, he can't come back to me, but I'm going to go to be with him. You may remember that. And it's a whole lesson for another night, but consider these points. Babies and children in heaven are saved in the same way as anybody else, through the finished work of Christ. Yeah, but they're too young to respond to the gospel. I'm well aware of that. Romans chapter 5, if you read Romans chapter 5, it contrasts the effects of the work of Adam on the human race with the effects of the obedience of Christ in going to the cross on the human race. And it over and over says, as much damage as Adam did to the race, much more the grace of God through Christ abounds. Somehow there is provision through the cross for those who did not live to be old enough to respond to the gospel. I mean, I could say more about that, but we don't have the time. But here's our point. Heaven is gain, not loss. God redeems lost opportunities. Somebody who lost the opportunity to raise their child due to the death of the baby through miscarriage, abortion, disease, accident, whatever, will have the opportunity to raise that child in heaven. Will it be the present heaven or heaven on earth? I don't really know. How old will the babies be? You know, if you lost a baby when you were 1 month pregnant, how old will the baby be? I don't know. Who's taking care of the babies till their parents get there? Can't answer every question yet, but hopefully by this point in this series, you're beginning to deal with unanswered questions about heaven this way. Whatever the answer is, it's gain, not loss. See, we have the misperception that people who die young miss out. When our friend Dana died, Dana was a girl that used to come here. She's the closest thing I have to a kid. I've never had kids. I led her to the Lord, and we had a mother, daughter, friend, sister, teacher, mentor type relationship, and she died at 35 of cancer. And many people, you know, said to me, gosh, she was so young. There's so much she missed. But see, that thinking comes out of the lie that this life is the greater and better part of our existence. So the fact that she only spent 35 years here means she missed out. No, not at all. My loss and our loss, those who knew her, it's a real loss, but it's temporary. We'll be reunited with her in heaven. See, we say things like this, you know, her mother never got to see her get married. Let me say it this way about her. I've had people say, well, she never got to get married and have kids. Actually, in heaven, she will marry Jesus, and she will have a perfect marriage and relationship, better than any of us have had, even if you got a great marriage. You know, sometimes people say, oh, he died young. He's not going to see his children get married. Well, how do you know? The martyrs in he'll see them get married to Jesus, but we know that the people in heaven know stuff that goes on this earth. How do you know? They didn't watch the whole thing from heaven. Now, I have no scripture from that, but what I want you to start thinking of is heaven as gain, not loss. This life is not our only chance at life on earth. The best is yet to come. What we experience in this life, the best that life has to offer, is only a glimpse of what is ahead. Now let me deal with one more question real quickly and then we'll be done. What if our loved ones are in hell? What if we get to heaven and somebody that we loved on this earth is not there? That's a real question. How can we be happy in heaven if our mother went to hell? I don't know. I was hoping you could tell me. No, I'm just kidding. I was trying to lighten the moment. No way to lighten this moment. Some people say that we won't know they went to hell. Their memory will be taken away from us. Well, nowhere does the Bible say that, and that would mean that our joy is dependent on ignorance, what we don't know rather than what we do know. And that's contrary to the principle of ever-increasing knowledge in heaven. Scripture is clear. Well, let me say this. Let me just give you some food for thought. Scripture is clear that when God finally administers justice to all who throughout history have rejected his offer of salvation, the rightness of what he is doing will clearly be seen. Justice for those who have rejected his offer of salvation is eternal separation. I'm not going to read any of these verses. You can look it up yourself and run your references. The book of Revelation, which brings the old earth to a conclusion, says that all the angels, the saints, and the martyrs in heaven will praise God for his righteousness and justice when final justice is administered. And the clear implication is that we too will participate in praising God for administering justice to those we've known and loved. Now, I know that's very hard to palate at this stage of our existence, but consider, number one, our perspective will have changed and we will see things clearly. We'll see, first off, that every person who has ever lived had enough opportunity and enough light to respond in a saving way to the gospel. Number two, we'll see that there's no good people in hell. And number three, we'll see the patience and the kindness of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Time is space to repent. Now, this statement that I'm about to make can't be proven from Scripture, but you can build a strong case. Some say that when people are ultimately separated from God, they'll no longer bear the image of God. Men, even in their fallen condition, bear the image of God still. The Bible says that. But once they're finally separated from God, they'll no longer bear the image of God. And although they'll be the same people, they'll be missing the qualities that caused us to love them. The beauty in anything is the beauty that comes from God. There'll be a sense in which they're no longer the people we once loved because the image of God is gone from them. But the relationship that we lost through losing them will be restored through someone else. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, there's no more crying or mourning in heaven. No one in heaven will be crying over a lost loved one in hell. Now, this is a difficult issue, but heaven is gain, not loss. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears of mourning. Satan has lied about God's home. It's not boring. It's not freaky. It's what life was meant to be. We've still got some more to say about heaven next week, but can you see from the scripture and from the principles of redemption, resurrection, and continuity that heaven is gain, not loss? The best is yet to come. Amen, amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, for your marvelous plan of salvation. Father, I pray for these people and all who will hear this lesson, that our eyes would be opened further to see the truth of your word about our future, and that misconceptions will be exposed so they can be banished from our thinking, so that we see what you have for us as gain and not loss. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. I appreciate it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.